We're going to enjoy a DVD there for a second, at least the sound of a CD. Who knows this song?
I've been waiting for so long, now I find someone to stand by me.
Yeah. We're starting that modern, keep it going, we're starting that modern tradition that we've started of playing songs from the 80s. Hey? Turn it up a bit. You feel it? You're starting to get into it? Hey, stop it there. Far out. It's like having too much cake. Because I've had the time of my life. Yeah. The climactic dance scene in the movie Dirty Dancing. What do you reckon, girls? Was that the best movie ever? No? You don't think so? It's a favourite in our house with Bridget Jones 1 and 2. A lot of people love happy-go-lucky chick flicks. Have you noticed that, girls? I've noticed a lot of the girls in this congregation get together for nights out and they watch all those movies that no guy would ever watch. Happy-go-lucky chick flicks. We love what they say about life. We love the kind of life it offers. What does life hold for me? Is it something like that? Can it be something like the Hollywood chick flick? Perhaps the actors in these movies really live like this, you know, like they do on the screen. Perhaps the characters that they are in real life are really the same as the characters in the movie. So we should get all the magazines and see. Can I have the time of my life? Can I be like one of those Hollywood stars? What does life hold for me? Well, Hollywood would certainly like to tell us that we can have that life. But life is not Hollywood, is it? Life is not Hollywood. The role of Hollywood is to dumb us. It's to provide us with a panacea. It's a Panadol for the problems of life. It's to drunken our minds and to fill us with happy thoughts that the so-called problems of life disappear. Our inferiorities and our failures disappear. And by association with heroes, with conquerors, with gorgeous lovers and with excellent dancers, we become everything we want in life. Our spirits soar, our optimism soars. We cry, I'm the king of the world. I've had the time of my life. But you know, did you notice the stark contrast between the song, I've had the time of my life, and the Bible reading in Job chapter 1 and 2? Did you notice that contrast? Or was that just me? We're going to be looking at the difference between Job's reality and Hollywood's fantasy tonight as we ask the question, what is God's calling in life? It's the second of our series. So why don't I just pray for us as we kick off. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and we would pray tonight that our hearts would be warmed, our minds would be opened, and all of our affections would be inclined to you as we listen to this. We pray that we wouldn't be stubborn or defiant. We pray, Lord, that we would hear what you have to say to us, and we pray it would be a great blessing. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our calling in life. Our callings are far from Hollywood. The passage that we're grounding our series in is in Ezekiel 14, which we read last week. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, Ezekiel singles out three characters, three famous guys in the Old Testament as model believers. And the people were to be like these three guys, Noah, Job and Daniel. As we consider our callings over these 3 weeks, these model believers, Noah, Job and Daniel, they're going to help us as we think about their faithfulness in the different life situations that they were in. Last week it was Noah, and we thought about God's call to us. We thought about Noah's faithfulness to the word God revealed to him. How the word revealed to him informed and transformed his entire life before men. This week it's Job. What is God's calling in life? Next week, Daniel. God's calling and work. We'll come on to Job. We saw something of the story of Job in Job chapter 1 and 2 from verse 13. Now before that, we find out that Job is the wealthiest man in the ancient East. He's got everything and he's a righteous man. Even though he's wealthy, he's also righteous. He's He's a great example to us of right living before God, of living to please God. And yet, he's a guy who we saw in chapter 1 lost everything. He lost everything. All of his possessions, all of his sons and daughters, all stripped from him. And then, of course, he himself was painfully afflicted with illness in chapter 2. Job lost everything. Did it hurt? You bet it hurt. You know, he cries out, "The thing I greatly feared has come upon me." Job's situation hurt. If you have your Bibles open at Job chapter 1, you'll see from 1 verse 20, he cries, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll return." It's a very interesting response we see from Job, because even though he's lost everything, guess what? He remains faithful to God. If you were the richest man around town, and you lost everything, and you were painfully afflicted, would you cry the same thing? Would you remain faithful to God? Yet Job remained faithful. Shall we accept good from God and not bad? In everything he did, we're told in two times in those chapters, he did not sin. What an extraordinary story. Again, can you imagine that happening to you? And how would you stand up under that kind of trial? So we see in the whole book of Job, he's got these three friends and this other young fella called Elihu, and they come along and they try and work out his problem. They try and work out just exactly what has happened to Job. So they just rock into the common orthodox view that you get blessed if you do good and you get cursed if you do evil. And they're trying to work it out. And Job the whole time going, "Man, I didn't do anything wrong." Of course, we know from these early chapters that there's something else going on in Job's situation that is the cause of his affliction. You're blessed if you do good, you're cursed if you do bad. And yet with Job, there was something else going on. And this would create a real problem for a lot of churches around us today, wouldn't it? If they have a doctrine of prosperity, or if they promise things beyond what the Bible does in terms of healing, how would you explain Job's situation? Are we going to say Job hasn't got enough faith? I don't know. And yet, at the end of Job's story, we're going to see that he ended up being restored. In fact, he was blessed more in the latter part of his life than he was in the first part. He ended up living to see four generations after him, and he lived a long and a happy life. But he went through this astonishing ordeal. We're reminded of Job's story concisely in James chapter 5, when it says this. As you know, we considered blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. But just before that it says, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering. Job is the example of patience in the face of suffering. Last week from Noah we learnt faithfulness, listening to what God had to say to us. Tonight, we're learning about perseverance. We're learning about patience in the face of suffering. Now, Job's the great example to us of perseverance in the face of suffering. And all that he went through, he didn't sin, he didn't curse God. That poses an interesting question for us, doesn't it? Why, in a series on calling, would we be looking at a guy who went through such suffering? And the reason is because in our callings, in working out what they are, they're going to involve suffering. That's why we're going to be looking at Job tonight. See, the reality is that we need to persevere. How does Job help us with our calling? He helps us by understanding perseverance in the face of suffering. For it's in the light of suffering, it's in the light of persecution, it's in the light of having sick, sinful bodies and flawed natures and relationships. It's in relation to a world that's against us. In light of having an enemy like the devil who tempts us and our flesh that wants to take the easy path, that we have to learn the lesson of Job. That we have to learn to persevere. When life isn't a Hollywood movie, when God wants me to do with my life something, and who he wants, when what he wants me to do and who he wants me to be isn't what I had planned. When it's that, that's when I have to know that what God has for me is what's best. Okay? And I have to learn the lesson of Job. You see, sometimes our callings aren't what we had planned. And I can see that when I look around the room or I think about people in evening church. I asked Tamana to come along tonight, and I was going to say to Tamana, I said, you know, do you think you'd be where you were? Of course you didn't. But is he doing a great work for the Lord? You bet he is, and all these DVDs he produces for us. And there's other guys in our congregation. There's guys in our congregation who've been to theological college and yet have spent much of the last number of years in a full-time carer role. People have had different callings, and sometimes our calling isn't what we imagine. And Job is a lesson to us of that. Others seem to get raised to greater state. We look at them and think, man, they've got everything going for them. But God's calling to you, we learnt this last week, is to serve where you are. And it's to offer the whole of your life in service to him. We said it was no accident that you are who you are and that you were in the life situation that you're in. That God wants you to serve where you are and he wants you to persevere in that reality. Our calling is to live life as an integrated whole. To treat the whole of our life as a divine calling. Remember last week, Romans 12:1, we said things like, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. We're to pick up our cross and we're to follow Jesus. And your cross is your unique set of personal circumstances. It's different for all of us. God wants us to be faithful. But more than that, he wants us to persevere in that calling. In taking up your cross, realize it will involve suffering. For anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. God wants you in that space. And he's got good reason for it. We're going to find out those good reasons tonight. And, like Job, it's probably going to hurt. Well, let's come on to God's program. We're going to work through tonight in the same order that we did last week. Let's come on to God's program. Last week you got the gist that there was a program, that God sets the program. That was important last week, as it is now, because naturally, if God has a program, it shapes the way we live our lives, ultimately whether we care for the program or not. Tonight I'm going to explain God's program in more detail, as I said. And this will help us work out more clearly what we have to do to get with the program. Well, let's go to Ezekiel 14, the passage that we started with last week, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses here just to set the scene. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the Sovereign Lord. And he goes on, for this is what the Sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beasts and plague, to kill its men and their animals. Yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of it. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you'll be consoled regarding the disaster I've brought upon Jerusalem, every disaster I've brought upon it. You'll be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the Sovereign Lord. God has a program, and the program is not Hollywood. The reality is trouble, sword, famine, wild beasts and plague. Four dreadful aspects of judgment in Ezekiel 14. In that chapter, the great prophet Ezekiel is prophesying. He is announcing in advance the imminent and inescapable judgment of the city of Jerusalem by God at the hands of the Babylonian army. God's people are living in the promised land, and they've rejected God's rule, the covenant deal he made with them. They're not listening to God. God had said the nation would be judged for their disobedience, and that Jerusalem was to be destroyed, and Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 BC. Ezekiel had an eerie note of coming judgment. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it, even if they were in the judgment, they could save only themselves by their own righteousness. You see, judgment was coming whether you like it or not. The people of Jerusalem were to learn from these three men in the hope of escaping the carnage. Learn from reality. The reality for Jerusalem was that fulfilling their calling, like Job's in one sense, was going to hurt. The reality was going to be sharp. Destruction and exile for 70 years, lament and apparent hopelessness, but this was God's calling. The people were to learn from Job, and notice Ezekiel says that some do, yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of the judgment. In Ezekiel, the people were to learn the lesson from Job, and persevere in a time of destruction, in a time of hopelessness. They were to learn from Job and trust in God in the life situations they found themselves in. Persevering in reality. So likewise, we are to learn from Job and from Ezekiel, and we're to trust God, and we're to persevere in the life situations we find ourselves in. See, don't get me wrong. I'm not comparing our sickness and suffering and pain to God's judgment. I'm also not comparing Job's sickness, suffering and pain to God's judgment. That'd be the same mistake that Job's friends made. Like, you must be going through this trial because you were bad or something like that. What I am saying is that there will be suffering, sickness and pain in our lives. And in particular, persecution. God has decreed it, He has permitted it, and we should expect it in this life. In this world that's under the curse of sin and the ragings of man. I'm not in any way undermining the power of prayer or that God will move dramatically in our time with compassion and mercy. For our God is a prayer-hearing God. But what I'm doing is I'm grounding us in reality. I'm giving us a spiritual underbelly. There will be pain, there will be suffering, there will be sickness. We're toughening up our doctrine a bit. Life will be chaotic. Life won't be a Hollywood movie. Hollywood can't help. What does life hold for me? Well, it's not the passing fads of Hollywood, but it's the deep peace and understanding that can only come from God, that passes all understanding, that comes from knowing the truth about Jesus, knowing that He died for you and He's given you all the promises of heaven. The truth is liberating. What does life hold for me? Well, let's look at God's program some more. Matthew 24, Jesus' disciples were asking Him about the future. Last week we were actually in the same chapter when we were considering Job, you know, when He said that His second coming will be as in the days of Noah. When we're looking at Noah, He said His second coming will be as in the days of Noah. People will be eating and drinking and so on. But in the same chapter, earlier in the chapter, He says, it'll also be like this. He said, it'll also be like in Ezekiel's day. Look at this. He says there will be famine, war and plague. It's going to be like Ezekiel's day. Jesus is explaining the program. Famine, war and plague. He's explaining what life will be like for us. Verse 6. You'll hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. He goes on. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. You will be persecuted, put to death. Many will give up on the faith, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. What does life hold for me? We will face trials of many kind before the end comes. And alongside this, the gospel will be preached to all nations. Yet those who stand firm to the end will be saved, and then the end will come. God has a program. Can you see now that there's a pattern of judgment? There's a pattern of judgment because God has a program. And it's a pattern of famine, war and plague. In Ezekiel, and as Jesus says for us, there's a pattern. But the picture for our world is much more than judgment. You guys know that. It's of the glorious salvation being won by God. It's the great harvest of the earth. With all the tumult and the ragings of men, all the power plays and all the politics, all the vanity of mankind as they kick against the curse of sin that's death, God is still bringing about a glorious salvation. Now this is going to start to see the program of God as something tough here. Can I ask, who likes persecution here? Does anyone like persecution? Anyone with particularly strong masochistic tendencies or sadistic masochistic? No? Okay. Well, who expects to be persecuted here? Can I ask that question? Okay, there's a couple who expect to be persecuted. that's really encouraging. Well, you will be persecuted, so I'm glad that we've got that out of the way. Who's excited by being persecuted? Thanks. we actually should be deeply encouraged by persecution, but I'm going to get onto that. What I want to say is that God has everything under control and He cares for you dearly, even though these persecutions come along. and I want you to understand that. So even though things look a bit weird, what we want to talk about, with all the strange stuff that's going on in our world, we want to talk about the reality of Christ's reign. The reality of Christ's reign. You may look at the world and the chaos that's going on and you think that God doesn't have it under control or that Christ doesn't rule. But that is ignorance of the program, it's ignorance of the pattern. This is actually shown really well in Revelation chapter 5 and 6 in your Bibles. You could open it up if you've got it. And I'll just talk you through it. In Revelation 5 and 6, we are shown symbolically what is happening in our world. It's a great comfort and a blessing to know what is going on in our world and our place. In Revelation 5, and particularly Revelation 6, the program of God is symbolized as a scroll. It's a scroll, and on the scroll are six seals. When the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, rose from the grave and he ascended to the right hand of God, he figuratively took hold of the scroll of God's purposes and he started tearing off the seals. As he did this, the purposes of God the Father were executed. They were rolled out. Christ actions the decrees of God the Father. That's the picture. And remarkably, he does it as he's influenced by the prayers of the saints. He actions the decrees of the saints and he will not be stopped. Jesus is rolling out God the Father's program and he's doing so until his second coming. In Revelation 6, we see him open the first seal. And we see this vision of a white horse riding out. A white horse, right? It's riding out to conquer. The white horse is the gospel. The glorious march of the gospel throughout the church age, by which we are saved and by which we now join in its conquest. Look at the text. It says, I looked and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow and he was given a crown and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Strong language. The horse will not be stopped and the gates of hell will not prevail. Christ has issued the great commission to go into all nations calling disciples and we are caught up in Christ's mission. The high privilege of marching into battle with the Lion of the tribe of Judah as our captain, to conquest and a certain victory, because the Lamb himself has secured the victory by his own blood. What does God want me to do with my life? Who does God want me to be? This. We're in full-time ministry. We are all in full-time ministry in this great spiritual battle. We're engaged in the great battle of our time. You'd do well to get Darren's CDs from the weekend away where we picked up on that topic. They'll fill out this talk in more detail. Christ then grabs the scroll and he opens the second seal. And a fiery red horse rode out. The horse was called War. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. This isn't the saints at war, like some kind of crusade or jihad. This is the great implosion of mankind at war with each other. God has decreed to take peace from the earth. You'll see mankind all around us at war, fighting over their part of the Titanic, not realizing it's sinking, while the gospel goes out and we are engaged in a spiritual battle. Christ opened the third seal. I looked and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. This is famine. And he opened a fourth seal and a fourth horse rode out. A pale horse. Its name was Plague. For the wages of sin are death. I looked and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death and Hades were following close behind. And look closely in verse 8 of chapter 6 of Revelation. They were given power. The four horsemen in the church age. These forces are given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague and the wild beasts of the earth. No feel-good movies here. Life is not Hollywood. It's the same today as it was in Ezekiel's time. Can you see the language of Ezekiel? Sword, famine, plague and the wild beasts of the earth. This is the history of our world. This is what is going on in our world. What's going on in our world tonight? The gospel goes out and it's accompanied by the temporal judgments of famine, war and plague. This is what Jesus prophesied. There will be wars and rumours of wars. There'll be famine, war and plague. But the gospel will go out and the kingdom will be triumphant. There's nothing here that surprises us. We are blessed when we understand what God is doing in our world. We have a deep comfort that God is in control. We know our part in the contest, and we have the wonderful, indescribable joy of the new creation awaiting us. God has a program, and wow, what a program. What about us? Well, we're to learn the lesson of Job, knowing the times, and we're to persevere under suffering, and we're to have the hope of heaven clearly set before us. Learn the lesson of Job. See, Hollywood's escapism. Some would say that our trust in God, our hope, our future hope, they'd say it's escapism. They'd say this program is just not true. Let me tell you, it's reality. Hollywood, that's escapism. Men vainly imagining that they can have paradise in this world, that's escapism. Planning for their retirements, putting away their nest eggs, trying to block out the world around them, having no regard for eternity, that's escapism. You've got to get off yourself and get with God's program. This is God's word to us. This is what God is doing in our world. And we, like Noah, Daniel and Job and the people in Ezekiel's day, are to respond in faith to the word we have received. And we are to persevere like Job. And can I say, how hard can it be to believe this when the whole world is a screaming testament to the truth of what is said here? The whole world around us tonight is a testament to what is prophesied and said here in these verses. The gospel goes out, and around it in our world the nations will rage. Famine, war, plague everywhere. While Hollywood sings, I've had the time of my life. You see, life is haphazard. Events seem to occur without rhyme or reason. But in fact, they're all decreed by God. And the idea that human beings can plan out their lives in such a way as to iron out all the problems and all the unexpected things and all the seemingly random events that occur in their life, to think you can iron that out is a utopian illusion. It is Hollywood. What are we to do then? Well, simply, we're to get with the program. We're to do what we can for the kingdom. We're to fear God, live patiently before him and for him. And we're to use the opportunity God in his providence gives us. And we're to use them with enjoyment and thanksgiving as his steward. What is God's program? The gospel advances as the saints are gathered around Christ. And worldly securities are targeted for destruction as a sign to men to heed the message. Men seem to go from bad to worse, but even the enemies of God ultimately fulfill his purposes. This is God's program. Well, Jesus offers something in contrast to that. He offers life to the full. We know this as Christians because we listen to God. And we know how to really live a life of meaning and purpose, of optimism, of happiness, of hope, both in this life and also now we're looking forward to it in eternity. We're able to persevere because we know what Jesus has done for us and won for us. I'm really pleased to say it. We are on the winning team. We are victors with Christ. Life with Jesus is the best life, now and for eternity. And you can know that life too by coming to Jesus tonight. You can come into the arms of a loving Saviour tonight, rather than living a frustrated, disappointed life, oblivious of the program. Or you can kneel before him as judge on Judgment Day on account of your defiance. You see, many of us know the baby Jesus at Christmas, and we also know the meek and mild Jesus, the peace giver on the Sermon on the Mount. We haven't necessarily heard of this Jesus Christ as judge, the one who reigns in heaven tonight. But don't be mistaken, this king demands your allegiance, for it says in the Bible that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does life hold for me? Well, everything good in this life that's unspoiled by sin, and everything far better, that definitely unspoiled by sin in the next life. This is God's program. That's the program. We've got to get with the program. How do we get with the program? Well, just like last week, remember what we said last week about letting our relationship with God inform everything we do in our lives? Well, and we live that life to God. Well, what we do now is we overlay what we now understand about God's program with what we learnt last week. It brings what we learnt last week into sharper focus. Last week you'll have thought about the whole of your life being offered to the glory of God. You'll have seen your life as a divine calling and your situation in life as God's choosing for you. Now what I want you to do is to overlay this with the great concerns of the King, his mission as the Saviour of the world and the coming of his kingdom. This is another tier. This doesn't mean you leave your current situation, but it means you concentrate and apply all your efforts towards it. You apply all your funds, everything, you build towards it. You apply your energies to the mission. Try and understand this statement. Mission-mindedness crowns your situation, your life situation and responsibilities and existing commitments and gives them leadership. I'll say it again. Mission-mindedness crowns your life situation and responsibilities and existing commitments and gives them leadership. What does God want me to do with my life? Who does he want me to be? Well, this. God commands you onto his team. He commands you onto his team to have his priorities and his concerns for the ushering in of the kingdom. You have a mission. As you go about your different lives, living out your calling, being Christ's witnesses in the world, you far more effectively fan the flame of the gospel in your conduct, in your speech, and you reach far more people in your unique set of circumstances than a group of people, even an emerging church, could ever reach. God has put you where you are so that you will be his representative in that place. God's put you where you are so you'll be his representative in that place. That's what God wants you to do and to be. He wants you to be his man or woman in the thick of the action. We're all full-time ministers then. In the thick of the action. Full-time ministers, and yet most of us are in a normal calling. You know, we school, at uni, at work, or we stay at home and we work around the home. And yet, we're all full-time ministers. Let me explain this. We're full-time ministers, and yet we go about a normal calling, doing whatever it is that God wants us to do. We're to do those things, those works with our hands, with all of our might, recognizing and accepting all the opportunities and responsibilities that come our way. And yet, as we do that, we are God's representative in that place. Viewing the whole of your life as an integrated whole. That's what we're doing. Do you realise that you're God's representative in the various areas of your life? We all go about normal callings, but we're not all pastors. Okay? Ultimately, we're not all pastors. We're in full-time ministry, but we're not all pastors. A small number of Christians will have a different calling. It's what we call the call into the ministry. Perhaps unhelpfully, because I've just said we're all in full-time ministry, but we hear it called a call into the ministry. A small number will leave their normal jobs and obligations and be set apart for what the Bible calls the Word of God and prayer. We're set apart for the Word of God and prayer. We're freed from the need to earn a living. The church pays its pastors to dedicate themselves exclusively to the Word of God and prayer. And I am going to talk more again about the call to the ministry next week. But let me just say that the ideal that any and every Christian can be set apart for this work's ridiculous, no matter how well-meaning the people are. To think that anyone can become a pastor, be set apart for the word, invariably deteriorates the character and quality of the preaching of the gospel, and we see it over and over again in our day. The Bible puts in place the qualifications. The biblical pattern, in short, is that when someone's giftedness to handle the truth, to teach, to give leadership and so on, when they're recognised by the church, that a person's inward desire to do it is outwardly recognised, that's when they should look at doing it. So what is the role of this person who's different to everyone else, who's been set apart for the word of God and prayer? What's their role? Well, I'm going to suggest to us in the context of callings that the pastor's job is to make us better full-time ministers. The pastor's job is to make us better full-time ministers. The aim of pastors is not to give the impression to other Christians that they must go into the ministry, or even that they're second-best ministers or second-best Christians, but the pastor is to serve the people of God with the word of God in order that in the situations in which we live, that we may be better Christians. Say that again. The role of the pastors, those that are set apart, it's a servant role. Not only to reach the lost, but it's to serve the people of God with the word of God in order that in the various situations that we find ourselves in, that we become better Christians. The pastor empowers us to serve. They shepherd us, but it's not like we live our whole life huddled behind them. They equip us for service and send us out. For the normal Christian life, both statistically and in terms of New Testament teaching, is not that we're all paid ministers or pastors, but it's the life of the disciple going about their ordinary lives as teachers, concreters, hairdressers, social workers. And the call to the ministry, paid ministry, pastors, call it what you like, it exists precisely to foster and encourage such discipleship, to equip us to get out there. The ministry should not be characterised merely by efforts to get people to leave their work or to treat others as second best, but its aim is to help believers become more consistently Christian in their callings. It's a most important cog in the wheel. The reason it's a most important cog in the wheel, or important, use biblical language, a most important part of the body, is that we need help to persevere. We want to persevere like Job. We need help to persevere. We need help to persevere in the furnace of our lives and in the life situations where God wants us to serve. See, in a very real sense, every Christian is in full-time ministry. You are in the front line of the battle. You are the light to the world, being formed into Christ's image. You are the evangelists and the ministers of the word. The pastors equip you for battle. You're part of a team. You're a gathering of team members. You're not a congregation of pew-sitters with no role, subservient to or hiding behind your priest, your cleric or your minister. You have individual callings and you're to serve and to witness in the unique circumstances of your life. It's game on. And you're to be faithful where God has put you. And you're to persevere in that calling like Job. Well, how do I get with the program? I've got to get with the program. How do I actually get with the program? Last week we said, you get with the program by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, who calls you out of your past, who calls you to live for him, and who grants you eternal life so that your horizon is not of this world. The response is to offer your whole life to God as a divine calling, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. God's calling to you is to serve where you are and to offer the whole of your life in service to him. It's no accident that you are who you are and that you're in the life situation you are in. God wants you to serve there. We're to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. And our cross, I said, is that unique set of personal circumstances. But this week we're going further and we're saying, picking up that cross, your unique set of personal circumstances, picking up that cross is going to be hard. You will need to persevere in that calling, not flee from it. God wants you there, and I've tried to be realistic about what life, about what fulfilling this calling is going to be like. It's going to be hard. In picking up your cross, there'll be suffering and pain and persecution. I'm not saying we won't have good times and enjoy great pleasures and blessings in this life. We'll have them in abundance. But I want to drive home the need to persevere in difficult times, in suffering, because troubles will come. And God wants you to persevere in them, not to opt out, not to choose an easy path, not to go your own way or run away. This is where God wants us to be. I want you to consider Christ. And Tim really helpfully put me onto this during the week. Consider Christ. And consider the cross that he picked up when he was sacrificed and died for the sin of the world. His cross was really heavy. And yet he said, not my will, but yours be done, Father. Jesus fulfilled his calling, and his calling was one of suffering. And we're to learn from Jesus here. He was smack where God wanted him to be. His life was no Hollywood chick flick, but it was real. We can relate to it That's probably why the movie about his life outsold every chick flick there's ever been. Jesus' life and Job's example show us what it is to persevere in our own set of circumstances, to pick up our cross and to follow Jesus. Well, let's ask, why would you take this route of suffering? Why would you want to persevere? You might be thinking, if this is what life holds for me, I'm going to go and do something better. Seek some endless pleasure, an endless summer. I want to have the time of my life. Why would I take this route? Well, firstly, let's just remind you, Hollywood's an illusion. Don't be deceived by the false promises of this life. Listen to God's program, comprehend what he is doing, and realize that you can't just go off and do what you want. You'll only be disappointed. What does life hold for me? It holds what it holds for the whole human race. In this life, there'll be difficulties, there'll be trials, there will be tribulation. But we have the unshakable joy that the world doesn't have. Of knowing what Jesus has achieved for us, we have the hope of heaven. We rejoice in the glory of God. We're prepared to suffer because our horizon is not of this world. We've got a hope which is far better. And everything we do in this life is navigating towards that end goal, beyond our light and momentary troubles. We take up our cross because our eyes are fixed on Jesus and eternity. Of course, you won't take up your cross unless you really have the hope of the resurrection, unless you are sure of your salvation, unless you know that all the promises of God are yes in Jesus. We won't be clear about what God wants for us in the present if we're not clear about what he wants about eternity. We won't persevere in God's calling for us, but we'll shirk its responsibilities and we'll flee from it if we don't know what God is doing and if we don't have the hope of eternity. We get with the program by picking up our cross and persevering. We learn to persevere. This is very interesting. We learn to persevere by going through trials and trusting God's promises to us, holding his promises before our eyes. I mean, he's confirmed it by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Have a look at this verse. It sort of sums up what I've been talking about. From 1 Peter 1, 3 to 7. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Do you believe that? Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Your horizon is somewhere else. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. This goes somewhere really interesting. We learn from Peter and from many other places in Scripture, like in Philippians, that we're called to suffer for Christ. We're to have the privilege of sharing in his sufferings. We're to consider the sufferings pure joy. This is part of God's program, and he knows what he's doing. Well, what is he doing if we have to share in his sufferings? This is another reason to persevere. What he's doing is he is training us. Let me explain that. We persevere by training. God makes us holy as we go through trials and we undertake our callings. Our calling is the furnace of sanctification. Let me explain that. When we're in that place in our lives, in our unique set of circumstances where God wants us to be, he's going to make us holy there. And he's going to do that in the face of suffering, in the face of pain, in the face of persecution. It's the place he wants you to be in. He uses our sufferings to make us holy, to make us Christ-like, to draw us closer to him. It's just like any fitness regime that you might go on, or any education that you embark on to improve your intelligence, or any skills training that you do to improve your skills. So perseverance builds hope. You actually become better at persevering by persevering. And your hope gets strengthened and strengthened. Look at James 1, I'll try and prove that. Romans 5:2-5. Anyway, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but We also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. You see, perseverance ultimately builds hope. God uses our suffering. He trains us in trials. He trains us to build our hope. So let's conclude. We're living our lives where God wants us to be, and we're going to need to persevere in those trials, because sometimes it isn't going to look like what we think it should look like. But don't be mistaken, that's where God wants you. Can I be truly optimistic? Can I have the time of my life? What does life hold for me? Well, you can be optimistic. You can have the time of your life. You can have the best life now that's on offer. And you can have the best life in eternity. Let's rephrase that. You can have the only life that's on offer in eternity. You can have the most meaningful of lives. This takes place in our callings, in our unique set of personal circumstances, where God wants us to serve, to offer the whole of our lives and to suffer, to stay there, to be his representative there. This is the wall that he wants you to fight on. In the great battle of our time, this is the wall that he wants you to fight on. Persevere like Job, remembering the good that God brought about in Job. Remembering God is full of compassion and mercy. God has called you to faithfulness last week, and this week he's called you to persevere in your callings. May you have the time of your life. Next week, we're going to actually do a case study on God and work. We know we've got to be faithful. We know we've got to persevere. Well, what are some of the mechanics in the workplace? And we'll also cover it in that school and uni and other places where you might find yourself on a daily basis. That's next week. Let me just pray for us to close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a program, and although, Lord, the world seems out of control, we thank you that you've given us your word and this great assurance that you are in control, and it's a great confidence to us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that in light of what's going on in our world, you'd help us to get mission-minded, to have your priorities, to reevaluate all the areas of our life. And we pray, Lord, for all those that are in difficult situations at the moment, either relationally in families or at work, or physically, that are being physically afflicted. We pray, Lord, that you'd uphold them and bless them in their situations and help them to persevere. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.